It's our custom to pause a moment before beginning the second session for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to pursue truth, to examine your word, the objective of growing in grace. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I cleaned out my binder. I'd kept the entire manuscript in here in case I wanted to refer back. And thought maybe I had pulled these out. I want to take a moment because there's a question that's come up that is extremely important. This won't take long, but let me review something we've done. It goes back to a paragraph that is entitled In Defense of Literal Hermeneutics. And it has to do with the very concept itself of biblical analysis. There are passages in Scripture that define for us how the Bible is to be analyzed. Let's go back and review just for a moment Nehemiah 8, verse 8. And those of you who bring binders, this is document 130, page 1388. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 reads this way. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. What is going on here is as follows. The Jews were taken out in the captivity by Nebuchadnezzar II in 586 B.C. They were taken to Chaldea and to Babylonia, and they were kept there for 70 years. At the end of the 70-year captivity, they were allowed to go back into the land. They were allowed to restructure and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, including the wall. As they completed these things, they wanted to have Bible class. But in the 70 years that they had been gone, their knowledge of Hebrew had waned, and they had taken up a Mesopotamian variation of Hebrew, which is Aramaic. And this would have been Eastern Aramaic. Therefore, they could no longer understand their own scriptures. Their scriptures are written in Hebrew. They spoke Eastern Aramaic. Therefore, they had to have help in understanding their own scriptures. And the issue before them here in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, is that the scribe Ezra is going to read the scriptures, and then he and a number of his assistants are going to then explain what their scriptures say to them in Aramaic. In other words, they have to exegete, they have to use a system of hermeneutics to take it out of the Hebrew language and then put it into the Aramaic language so that they can understand their own scriptures. That's what's going on in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read, who are the they? Ezra the scribe and his associates, the Levites. So they read distinctly. And the word distinctly is parash, and it really means to translate. And the translation in context is from Hebrew to Aramaic. And the book here is the Torah from the law of God. And they, the Levites and Ezra, gave the sense, shekel, to set forth the singular meaning. That means a literal translation from Hebrew over into the Aramaic. And by doing it this way, by having a literal hermeneutic, these men helped the people to understand the reading. And bien is the word for understand. It means not only to perceive, but to understand the meaning of what has been communicated. Now, that is an Old Testament passage documenting the concept of biblical hermeneutics. Now, let me emphasize this about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is necessary when you have a manuscript that is in a foreign language to you. If each of you spoke fluent ancient Hebrew, we would not have to analyze anything. I could read it and you would understand it. If each of you understood fluently Koine Greek, we could read the passage in the New Testament, you would understand it clearly. We would have to have very little exegetical examination of the passage. You don't speak either of these languages. You speak English. Therefore, a system has to be developed to go into the Hebrew, lift the information out there, and then put it into English so that once done, you understand as clearly what the passage says in English, your language, as those who spoke Hebrew understood it when it was communicated to them. Likewise with the Greek. So we have here this example from the Old Testament of biblical interpretation. And the second passage we want to go to that addresses this subject is Luke 24:27. This, as you recall, is where the Lord joins two fellows on the Emmaus Road, about a 7.5-mile walk from Jerusalem to this little village where they're going. There are a couple of disciples. One is named Cleopas, and a friend. And as Jesus walks along, he explains to them who he is by referencing the Old Testament. And this is what's going on in Luke 24:27. I'll give you the context by going back to verse 25. And Jesus said to them, that's Cleopas and another individual, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses, that's the Torah, and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, Ezekiel, and so on, Jesus thoroughly interpreted to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And the word for thoroughly interpreted is diermenuo. And diermenuo is a form of the root word hermenuo. This is your rough breathing. That's the H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. That's hermeneuo. And that is from the word from which we get the English word hermeneutic. And it is best translated in this context to thoroughly interpret and explain. Now, diermenuo is a compound, is found in this passage. And you have the preposition in front of this. It's dia. That's D-I-A. And it means to take through to the end or through to completion or to intensify. And then all of this intensifies the suffixed verb, which is hermeneuo. It means to interpret and explain. So diermenuo means to thoroughly interpret and explain. Now, diermenuo is an aorist tense. It is ingressive. It means that it signifies a state or a condition, and it denotes entrance into that state or condition. Jesus Christ, as He began to walk down the Emmaus Road, entered into a state or condition of thoroughly explaining the Scriptures that related Him as the Messiah. He started at Moses and worked His way through it on this 7-mile journey. He began the process and He completed the process. So in verse 27, the Lord entered into the condition of thoroughly interpreting the Old Testament prophecies concerning Himself, and He continued His exposition all the way to Emmaus. 7-mile trip, double session. Active voice, the Lord produced the action of thoroughly interpreting and explaining the Scriptures pertaining to Himself. Declarative mood is indicative this actually happened. And so in Luke 24:27, the verb diermenuo indicates that the Lord thoroughly interpreted and explained to the two disciples how He was revealed in the books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. Now, we can go to the entry under hermeneuo in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament briefly. Here, we get direction to New Testament theologians about how to interpret the Old Testament messianic prophecies. This gives you an idea of the system of hermeneutics that needs to be utilized as you take Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And then following His advice in Luke 24:27, He says, go back and look in the Scriptures, beginning with Moses. There you will find Me. Go look at the prophets. There you will find Me. This is a hermeneutical tool. We know that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament because He told us in verse 27. He explained to these guys who He was by going to Moses and bringing them all the way through the Old Testament. And along the way, He showed them those passages that spoke of Him. Now, here's what Gerhard Kittel writes, Luke 24:27 presents the risen Jesus to those who walked to Emmaus as the expounder of the Old Testament prophecies of His passion and of His exaltation. The messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus. Get that? Our system of hermeneutics says this to us. We can go to the Old Testament, the feast days, the sacrifices, the typologies. What is Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 53? Jesus has pointed out that they're talking about Him. He's the sacrifice. That's why John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That takes you back to Yom Kippur. This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Ten Nisan. This is when they had that one sacrifice that cleansed them of their sins for an entire year. Slit His throat. What was that all about? That innocent lamb without spot or blemish, that indicates the impeccability of Christ, the absolute perfection of the coming Messiah. You had to have a perfect animal to give the implication of this to those who were observing. And the priest put his hand on that lamb's head, and it indicated transferring the sins of the people from them down to that innocent animal who had done nothing. And then they slit his throat and caught the blood, and the life of the animal is in his blood. So they took the blood in, the high priest did, God knows nobody else could go. High priest goes into the tabernacle, goes into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and that's the atonement for 1 year. And that's a big day in Jewish ritual, in Jewish feast days, and in Jewish ritual activities. That's the big deal. What did it reference according to Christ in Luke 24:27? That animal referenced Him as the perfect Messiah. Those who saw that ritual performed every year eventually were to learn from the teachings of the Levitical priesthood that this pointed toward a perfect kinsman redeemer, is the way Job put it, a perfect Messiah. He would be a Jew. He would be true humanity, inseparably united with undiminished deity. And this is the Savior that is going to cleanse you from your sins permanently. This is temporary. That will be permanent. Do you believe it? Yes, I do. Then you're saved. That is looking forward to the cross where we look back retrospectively. Now, continuing with Kittel. It rests on an exposition of Scripture which is new in content, though not in method. Same system of hermeneutics, but now we have a clue on how to interpret Scripture using our system of hermeneutics. Those prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament must be taken literally with a literal fulfillment in Christ. There's no allegory here. Christ really came. He really lived. He really went to the cross. He really gave Himself up as a substitute for us. He was really judged for us. He was really resurrected. He was really ascended. He's really at the right hand of the Father right now. That's the literal interpretation. No allegory. In the light of their fulfillment, Old Testament sayings are claimed to be prophecies of Christ, and therefore a radically new meaning is seen in the Old Testament on the basis of this New Testament revelation. Now we know how to go back into the Old Testament and identify Christ and the typologies and the sacrifices and the rituals, as well as passages prophetic of the Messiah, such as Isaiah 53 and others. Now, if the prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Jesus, then it follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah are to be literally fulfilled as well. And there's another passage we can look at, but one, it's Isaiah 28, verses 7 through 10, that also gives us information on how to analyze Scripture. In other words, information from the Bible on the correct system of hermeneutics. Now, in our study, we had worked our way down to this point, that theologians who stress literal interpretation and dispensations in their system of hermeneutics conclude that there is a future for Israel in a literal earthly kingdom. That takes you right now to the current cacophony that rages in the Middle East. The Jews are smack dab in the middle of Arabia, and Islam does not want them there. Well, are we surprised about that when Galatians 4:29 says the sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman? It has always been that way, and it is that way today, says Paul. It will always be that the sons of Hagar will persecute the sons of the free woman. It will always be that way. So the Jews have gone into harm's way when they decided to go back to Israel, so-called today, in 1948 under the Balfour Declaration. And they have not had a moment's peace since the day they came back. And all that has happened since they returned to the land is a seething anti-Semitic hatred throughout the Middle East. And it creeps out of there like a cancer and moves everywhere that theology can't suppress it. True biblical theology that emerges from a hermeneutic based on literal interpretation and dispensational theology. Otherwise, you will drift toward anti-Semitism, and that's the emphasis I want to give you as we conclude this study. Now, what was God's problem? We've got a problem here with regard to Genesis 3:15, where it says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, the enmity here is conflict, disagreement, hatred, warfare. That kind of concept. Enmity. "I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Isha, between your seed, humanity, and her seed, Messiah. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your head." Crush is a better word. Crush your head. That's Lucifer. "And you shall bruise his heel." Lucifer shall bruise his heel on the cross. And here's the problem. What happened when Adam and Esau fell in Eden? The perfect environment was gone. They lost their perfect life. Now they are in a situation to where they have died spiritually. The process of them going from there and dying physically is now underway. They are spiritually dead. They are totally depraved, and they're going to die. Therefore, they're fallen individuals in a fallen environment. Two things have to be restored. Therefore, the problem. Number one, how God can reclaim His usurped kingdom. This is now the devil's world. This is not God's world in the sense that people use it. Lucifer controls the entire planet. There's an enclave consistently throughout the church age called a client nation, in which an environment is so structured that those who choose to do so can grow in grace and therefore become good soldiers for Christ. But that client nation will always be under attack from predator nations, from propaganda, from duplicity and deceit, from fifth columns within. These kinds of things are always going to be assaulting a client nation. And if it doesn't have an inventory of doctrinal truth within the souls of a few, it will eventually go through a decline that is at first not perceptible, but eventually will become so because historical trends will reveal it. And we're in a stage now in our client nation's decline where these historical trends are becoming evident even to the casual observer, but very much so to the person with doctrine that understands how nations decline, what the signs are of national decline, and these are emerging on the front pages of our newspapers and on television today. So these things indicate that this is only an enclave. It is the devil's world that is in control of all the affairs of men. Duplicity and deceit is the order of the day. Therefore, you have rhetorical veils that conceal while they advance hidden agendas. All of this not in any conspiratorial deal where men and the Trilateral Commission are involved. This is a Luciferian concept where he is able to confuse and disorient individuals by offering these very lovely sounding rhetorical veils that conceal while he advances a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is to A, get rid of client nation America, B, get rid of Jews, C, get rid of Christianity, D, advance Islam, which is the current hot thing going for him. So God has to reclaim his kingdom. How's he going to do it? Second problem, how to provide redemption for mankind. The entire world population is now in total depravity. World population consists of two people, Adam and Esau. Both of them need a Savior. That's it. The whole world is literally in spiritual darkness. The world itself, the environment, is fallen. We have weeds, flies, roaches, bugs, disease, goo. All of these things are now present and with us, and we have to deal with it. That's why you call the bug man. In the millennium, you don't need the bug man. Bug men will be out of business. No bugs. And if there are bugs, they will be friendly bugs. He shall bruise your head portrays the final destruction of Satan and his kingdom. Jesus Christ has two duties: to defeat Lucifer in the invisible war. He can only do that if he gets to the cross and provides a means of salvation for the few. And when he provides a means of salvation for the few, it means that's Jew and Gentile. His salvation was for the Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles that live in the future and even other dispensations. It's for those of us today, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. He has provided the destruction of the Luciferian system by his work on the cross. You shall bruise his heel pictures Christ's death as also the basis for God's redemptive program. Lucifer has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Sin's defeat means that there's a means of salvation for the fallen that can be accepted free will by simple faith alone in Christ alone. What about restoring the environment? Jesus Christ will do that at the second advent. If you're not dispensational and you're not literal with your hermeneutic, you don't believe that. Therefore, you have no hope except what you can cook up with your allegories. In his work, Biography of a Great Planet, Stanley Ellison shows the progressive unfolding of this twofold purpose in the rest of Scripture. The Lord shows two men of faith through whom he inaugurated these programs. And he guides us to Matthew 1:1, where we learn that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. So David and Abraham become prominent all of a sudden here. He notes that with Abraham, he made a covenant promising, among other things, a seed that would bless all nations. This seed, Paul identified as Christ. See, Paul is free to go back and do that. He is free to go back and say the seed that is spoken of in the Abrahamic covenant, in the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, seed of David, that references Christ. So Paul's free to do that. Why? Jesus said, go back into the Old Testament and you will find me there. That's a system of hermeneutics and literal translation. With Abraham, he made a covenant promising, among other things, a seed that would bless all nations. This seed Paul identified as Christ, who would bring redemption to men, fulfilling the redemptive program. That's how you get saved, the seed. To fulfill his kingdom purpose, God chose David out of the same line and made a covenant about a kingdom and a royal seed. That's the Davidic covenant. Tribe of Judah, dynasty of David, the lines of Nathan and Solomon. Solomon is the legal line to Joseph. Nathan is the bloodline to Mary. To fulfill his kingdom purpose, God chose David out of the same line and made a covenant about a kingdom and a royal seed. This royal seed would rule not only over Israel, but over the whole world. Through the seed of David, God would fulfill his kingdom program by destroying the rebels and ruling the world in righteousness. That's Jesus Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem during the millennial reign. The victory will be won where the battle was started, that Zion. And then Ellison concludes, although these two functions of Christ are inextricably related throughout the Bible, they are distinct in their purposes. The kingdom purpose is primarily for God, having to do with His reclaiming what was lost from His kingdom. The kingdom fell at Eden. It will be regained at the second advent. Perfect environment in Eden will be restored at the second advent for the millennial kingdom. Who will populate the millennial kingdom? Those who took advantage of the redemption solution. Rodmacher concludes, "What a tragedy it would be indeed to lose these truths of the future universal reign of King Jesus on this earth, and much, much more through the allegorizing and the spiritualizing method that has blighted so much of Christ." Point four. In conclusion, I'd like to further stress the point made by Dr. Rodmacher, and that is the distinction between Israel and the church. If you don't make a clear distinction between Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New, but rather blend them or allow the church to supersede Israel, then you've gone in some very fuzzy theology. Five. Theologians who stress literal interpretation and dispensations in their system of hermeneutics conclude that there is a future for Israel and a literal earthly kingdom populated by Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ as Messiah. However, six, some Calvinists subscribe to the notion that the church has legitimate claim to the covenant promises given to Israel, and that these were transferred to the church at Pentecost. Pardon me if I laugh. I should scoff, but I laugh, because that is ludicrous. The only way you can conclude this is to take the Jew out of history and to say that the Jew no longer counts, the promises given to the Jews were not really given to the Jews. God was just fooling about. He was just pulling their leg. He didn't really mean it. He was setting them up. I am going to make you a special chosen people, but then when my real boys show up, I will cast you aside as so much garbage. And through the things that I will then do by taking the promises I gave to you and taking them back and giving them to others, what that will do is that'll make you homo sapiens without portfolio, without a future, without a prayer, and also I think it will set up a real nice arrangement so everyone can hate you. I do not believe a God of this universe, who is a God of grace, would cook up a scheme like that, starting with the fact that you call Him a liar by asserting that the promises given to Israel were not really given to Israel at all. That is blasphemy. Seven. It is this erroneous conclusion that has allowed the charge of anti-Semitism to be rightly assigned to certain organizations and denominations within the Christian community. And as a conclusion to our study of biblical hermeneutics, we will examine this phenomenon and we will begin with a summary of the four unconditional covenants to Israel. So we'll start that this morning, but let me say this, that at this point, until I decided I needed to deal with anti-Semitism, this would have concluded biblical hermeneutics. It began in late May. I don't know, but I'm thinking that's 4 months. I'm not good with math, as you know. I think it's 4 months. And we average about, let's say in round figures, 15 lessons a month. Well, I'm not good with math, but I think that 15 and 15 is 30. and 30 and 30, 60. So I'm thinking around 60 hours here, maybe a little more. We still have a little more to go, obviously. This is on tape. Dana, we're going to call it Biblical Hermeneutics. I'll let you know the first lesson. We'll pull it out of Clanking Chains. It'll be an independent study. And if you're laid in on this and want to know more, you can order Biblical Hermeneutics and start from the very beginning. And I know that some of you who have been all the way through this with me can't wait to get those tapes and hear this all over again. The unconditional covenants to Israel. A definition, point one. There are four unconditional covenants issued by God to one, the Jew. The Jew is a new racial species beginning with Abraham. There are only three races up to this point. There is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there are Semitics, and Japhetics. The Semitics, Abraham was a Semitic. He came from the line of Shem. So let me show you that. Line of Christ from Adam through Shem. Adam is our ultimate granddaddy. And they say, well, you know, Adam, the events of the garden really didn't occur. It's just Jewish fable. In order to teach us how we can be so weak at times and make the wrong decision. And it's just a fable. Well, no. Literal interpretation says that Adam and Eshah were real people, our ultimate parents, and our bloodline goes all the way back to them. Adam, and it shows you how long they lived, and you say, wow, they lived a long time. Maybe this should be allegorized. No, this is pre-flood. People lived longer then. And there are many reasons we've been through it. We won't take that time now. Now, your reference for these guys is down this column here. So you start with Adam. You have Seth. And then all the way down to Shem. He's Noah's elder son. And the bloodline goes from Adam to Shem. And you go to the genealogies of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. You'll see this track back, all the way back to Adam. Now, Shem is the eldest son of Noah. This is post-flood. So in the post-flood environment, Shem takes the line that was almost destroyed during the days of Noah. And he picks it up, and it continues on. Now, let's pick up with Shem. Life of Christ from Shem to Abraham. Are we focused here? Yeah, I guess we are. Now, here's Shem again. And here's the reference point for the Bible, and this is also the Luke reference in the genealogy of Christ, if you're interested. So we have Shem here, and we work our way down through this, and we arrive at Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham. And you notice that he is a Semitic. He's a Semitic. There's only three breeds of cats, Semitic, Hamitic, Japhetic. But we find out later that in beginning in Genesis 12, Abraham gets his plumbing reorganized and his DNA. He's sexually dead. I mean, this is before Viagra. He is sexually dead. Sarah is sexually dead. I'm sure they love each other and hold hands, but they cannot have any kind of sexual relationship. They are sexually dead. Further, they have not had children at this point. They are old, and we're talking really old here. He's 100, she's past 90, and they're sexually dead. What are they going to do? When he comes to Abraham and says, through your seed you will become a great nation, Sarah laughed. She said. She laughed, Yitzhak, which became Isaac. Laughter. She thought it was a joke. She was looking at this allegorically. God was literal and serious about this. And so, lo and behold, they do have a child and name him Isaac. So the line passes from Abraham to Isaac. Now, not only were they sexually dead, they were Semitic. Once God got through with Abraham, he was sexually alive and a new racial species called the Jew. There are now four. The Jews are a race. And I want to pause for a moment and tell you something that will leave you slack-jawed. I had the pleasure of having dinner one night about a year ago with several people, and at the table was a Jewish couple. And they wanted to speak about theological things, learning that I was a pastor. And so theological things came up. And I began to give a pretty good dissertation on the Jew, positively, of course. I said, you being a Jew, and in the context meaning a racial Jew, not a religious Jew. And this Jewish person looked at me in amazement and said, no, there's no such thing as a racial Jew. We are religious Jews. And I said, I was flabbergasted. And I said, who, do you think that Abraham was Irish? What do you think he is? What? What race do you think Abraham is? Irish? Maybe he's German? What? He's a Jew. Bloodline. DNA. Flabbergasted. A Jew did not know they were a Jew. It's like a cat not knowing he was a cat. A horse. No, I'm not a horse. I'm something else. And so the idea is this bloodline now begins with Abraham. The line of Christ has now been narrowed from the woman. If Genesis 3:15 says the line comes through the woman. Well, we know we're going to start with Esau, but what about later? Any woman? Well, later we narrow it down. No, not any woman. It's going to be a Jewish woman. The line of Abraham. Well, Abraham then has Isaac. Line goes through Isaac, not Esau. And then after Isaac has Jacob. What happens with Jacob? Children of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And he had, this was back in the days when you could sort of roam about. And he did a little roaming, you see. And Leah is a wife with whom he had his, actually, we'll get into the wives and the concubines here, but his first contact was Leah. And the firstborn is Reuben. He fouled up and lost that to Joseph. We'll get that in a minute. Had Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And later on, Issachar and Zebulun. And Bilhah, Dan, he fouled up mightily. He got ostracized because he was just a bad seed, we'd say. And Naphtali is Bilhah. Then you have Gad and Asher under Zilpah. And then Rachel. Now, here's his right woman right here. And so, since she's his right woman, and Joseph is the firstborn, he's the one that got the double portion. And he's the one through whom, it says you have Benjamin here. And he's the one who's going to get all the stuff. But eventually, it's going to be narrowed. You've got 12 families here that emerge from these 12 individuals. Where does the line of Christ go? And it ultimately goes through Judah. Judah, right here. So we narrow it down from women, which means ultimately all women, then down to Jewish women, then down to Jewish women in the tribe of Judah, and then ultimately to Jewish women in the dynasty of David. So we narrow it down. And every time it gets narrowed down, then more intensity comes from the invisible war toward that group of people. Okay, there are four unconditional covenants issued by God to, number one, the Jew, a new racial species beginning with Abraham. Two, to client nation Israel beginning with the Exodus. Is it? Covenant given to them, that's the Palestinian covenant. Three, to the Jews who have believed in Messiah Christ and have eternal life. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these in the millennial kingdom. Now, point two. Each of the four covenants has an eternal life clause. Now, that's a big clue and a big key here to how this has to be interpreted. Each of the four covenants has an eternal life clause, which indicates that complete fulfillment is dependent upon there being Jewish recipients who have eternal life through faith in Christ. And we will get to the nuts and bolts of that as we go through it. But the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, the four unconditional covenants, to Abraham, what was the Abrahamic covenant in brief? You will be the father of a great nation. So that is a racial species, the racial line of Messiah. And then there's going to be a kingdom. Now, that is the Palestinian covenant, the land grant, everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. That's where the people will live. They need rulership. The Davidic covenant comes next. The leadership tribe of Judah will be narrowed down to the dynasty of David. And that's where your leadership will come from. Ultimately, it will be the Messiah who will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world. Now, if he is going, and the word forever is used in these covenants, each of them has a forever life clause. And if that is true, those who are a part of that genetic bloodline, the Jew, the ones who are going to participate in the fulfillment must be those who have eternal life. Therefore, to have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not enough. You must also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 3. This indicates then that Israel and the Jews have a future in both time and in eternity. 4. Israel was a client nation beginning with the Exodus and remained so with intermittent interruptions until A.D. 70. And we've studied that in a good bit of detail in our past classes in Clanking Chains. 5. The believer Jews who survived the tribulation will populate future client nation Israel during the Lord's millennial kingdom. Believer Jews who survived the tribulation, these are Homo sapiens, true humanity. They will populate the future client nation of Israel during the Lord's millennial kingdom. 6. Following the millennium, the Lord will create new heavens and a new earth, and the Jews will continue as a client nation forever in New Jerusalem. So it is a forever life clause. You have to be a believer Jew, one who accepts Jesus as Savior. Paul said, all Israel is not Israel. Only those who believe qualify for the promises because it has an eternal life clause to it. And we'll note these. I'm setting it up for Tuesday at 6. Point 7. The element that binds these covenants to the Jews in both time and eternity is the principle of client nation. This status can be viewed in four categories. Number one, the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. Number two, the divided kingdoms, Israel, namely the northern kingdom, beginning with Jeroboam the first in 931 B.C. 3, Judah, the southern kingdom, beginning with Rehoboam in 931 B.C. And then finally, the millennial Israel. Each of these covenants obligates God to protect, to prosper, and to preserve Jews in all dispensations with an eye on the ultimate fulfillment of each and the literal, earthly, millennial kingdom. We'll take up the four unconditional covenants to Israel on Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that these things might focus our attention on the ultimate cause of our being here. You have saved our souls through faith alone in Christ alone, and now our duty is to become good soldiers for Christ as we learn our place in Your perfect plan, the duties that we are held responsible to execute, and therefore the reciprocity that is required to give us the motivation for the advance. It is our prayer that these things would encourage us with regard to these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.